I would invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me back to the passage of Scripture that we read together a few moments ago from Paul's epistle to the church at Rome, the book of Romans, and chapter 9. We'll be taking as our text verses 1 to 3. So considering together with the Lord's help, Romans 9, verses 1 to 3. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ advances through the conversion of sinners. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ advances through the conversion of sinners. Likewise, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ advances through the conversion of sinners. We're told by our Lord Himself that even over the repentance of a single sinner, one perhaps in an obscure, quiet, remote location, crying out in saving faith and repentance upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that in that instance and on that occasion, that the heavens themselves break open with thunderous shouts of praise by the angelic host over the conversion of a single sinner. Think of the glory that is being gathered to the Redeemer in heaven itself through the conversion of sinners. And so those who have a keen interest in the kingdom's advance and who have a keen interest in the extension and the extolling of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ likewise have a keen interest in the conversion of sinners. And that was true of the Apostle Paul. His heart throbbed over the conversion of sinners. Here we find ourselves in Romans chapter 9, which is a precious chapter, a pertinent chapter to our knowledge of God. We have here set forth the august glory of a absolutely sovereign God. And the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, opens up the doctrine of predestination and shows us the unconditional nature of election and the irreversible reprobation of all others, and so on. You know the chapter, and given the theme of the chapter, it is all the more stunning that it opens with the words of our text. Knowing everywhere that this chapter goes, we see here in verses 1 to 3 the holy fervency of the Apostle Paul. And we must pray God that as we come under His Word, that we may be given a share in that fervency and in that zeal. And the reason is this passage is burning hot. This passage is burning hot. Indeed, it is too hot for those with cold hearts and cold hands to touch. There are many commentators who come to this passage and they seek to take it and put it in the freezer, if you will. And they'll say things like, well, the Apostle Paul is speaking before he was converted. Or the Apostle Paul, you know, didn't really mean this. If he did wish what he said, then it would be unlawful. And there are numerous other variations and attempts to somehow cool down what the Apostle Paul is saying here. But John Calvin was right. He was spot on when he said with regards to this passage, it was therefore a proof of the most fervent love that Paul did not hesitate to call on himself, as it were, the condemnation which he saw hanging over the Jews in order that he might deliver them. What we have in verses 1 to 3 is the intensity of Paul's burden and the intensity of that burden pushes him to the limit. It stretches him, and it stretches even the language that he employs. We have here anguish over souls. The title of our sermon is Anguish Over Souls. And we're going to note three things as we seek to unpack this portion and expound this portion of God's word. Three things. First of all, and more briefly, it is a sincere anguish. First of all, it is a sincere anguish, not something that is put on. Verse 1, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. And this is a sincere anguish. Indeed, the words that Paul opens the chapter with aim to arrest our attention. I mean, you think of how he's speaking here. I say the truth. I lie not, my conscience bearing me witness. He's saying, I say the truth in Christ. It is out of union with Christ that this truth derives its impulse. I lie not. This is not hyperbole. This is not hypocrisy. This is not exaggeration. Indeed, he appeals to his conscience. The scrutiny of the approval of a pure conscience, ratified by the witness of the Holy Spirit to the same verdict. In other words, Paul is saying, I am dead serious. And I am in dead earnest in all that I am about to say. You say to yourself, well, why is it that the Apostle Paul would use this language? It is strong. It is arresting when he speaks like this. Why? Why these words? Well, you think of where he's gone over the course of this book in Romans. You go back to chapter 2 and you have him bringing devastating denunciations against the Jews' sin. And he comes with this unsparing condemnation of their works righteousness and of their unbelief and so on. And we know where he's going as well, don't we? We know that in chapter 11 he's going to speak about the temporary cutting off of the Jews as a corporate entity for a time and so on. And it would be very easy, in light of all of that, very easy to draw a false conclusion and to think, well, Paul hates us. Paul is opposed to us. Paul is against us. And to the contrary, the exact opposite is the case. The exact opposite is the case. And he's going to make that abundantly clear. No, condemning sin must never be severed from sincere love. Condemning sin can never be severed from sincere love. Must not be. Indeed, it is the opposite. It is those who come, as it were, having to speak the truth in the Lord about man's natural condition, about our need, about our bankruptcy, and about all of the things that pertain to that. It is seeing that need that in fact invokes and provokes a heart of compassion and of love. And the Lord brings his people to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in those circumstances. So the Apostle Paul is saying that he has a burden. He has a burden and anguish for souls. And I wonder if we're able to put ourselves under the burden that the Apostle Paul does. I wonder how we, myself included, find ourselves when tested by all that the Apostle Paul is going to say here. Is the burden for souls, ourselves and others, can it meet the test of being able to say, this is the truth in Christ Jesus, that before the all-seeing eye of God, that there is a burden that bruises our souls with grief over the lost that are around us. That indeed our consciences can be tested by the Holy Ghost, as this passage says. Is that true? Is that true of us? This is reflective of one who lives in nearness to the Lord. It is reflective of one who is walking, as the Apostle Paul, in union and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because those who are nearest to the Lord are going to be those who mourn most over perishing sinners. And that's where the Apostle Paul finds himself. So it's a sincere anguish. We see that briefly in verse 1. But secondly, it is a severe anguish. It's not only sincere, it is also severe. Look at verse 2. He says, "That I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart." This is no passing, fleeting sentimentality. It is not just occasionally touched, as it were, under a sermon or reflecting upon the condition of another person. No, he's saying this is something that reflects the sustained depths of my very being. He's saying it's almost as if words are pouring out of him like lava out of the depths of a mountain. He's saying, I am conflicted. I am grieved. I am burdened. I am broken over the lostness of my kinsmen according to the flesh. Think of the account of William Chalmers Burns. This is the 19th century. And a minister who was used under the hand of God to bring about great revivals in Dundee. You'll remember McShane. He was away in the Holy Land. I'm sure you're familiar with the story. It was William Chalmers Burns who was in his pulpit when the Spirit was given in great measure on that occasion. He ended up preaching elsewhere, including over here in North America, before going and spending all of his days in China. But there's an account given to us earlier in his life as a younger man. He went with his mother from Kilsyth, the village, to the big city to go shopping with his mother. And in the process, they became separated. And his mother went about her business, going and collecting the various things that were on her list, and afterward went on a search to find little Willie. And walking down the street, she eventually passed an alley and looked into that, peered into that alley, and she saw Willie there. And he was standing, and there were tears that were streaming down his eyes. And the mother came and said, "Willie, my boy, what ails you? Are you sick?" And he says, "No, no." He said, "Oh, mother, mother, the thud of these Christless feet on the way to hell was breaking my heart, and I had to come into this alley and weep." Gives you a window, doesn't it, into the man, the heart of the man who was later used in the revivals in Scotland, later used to take the gospel to the perishing Chinese people. He had and reflected something of what we see of the Apostle Paul here, the gravity of the sinner's condition, fueling an intensity of Paul's anguish. It is deep. It is unceasing. There is a heaviness, he says. Indeed, he calls it what? A great heaviness. He calls it a continual sorrow. The language in the Greek is actually stronger. The idea is of a violent grief. He's saying, "I have a violent grief that has laid hold of me." And so it says, a great heaviness, a continual sorrow. Now, there may be some here this evening who are tempted to say to themselves, "Well, that's the Apostle Paul. He's the Apostle of the Gentiles. He is the Apostle Paul, after all. And so that's fine for him. We expect that from him." And it is unique to him. That's a unique intensity that belongs to him in his office. And if you're entertaining that idea, if that is circulating in your mind this evening, you need to realize you are dead wrong. Indeed, you could not be more wrong. And drawing the conclusion that this is somehow limited to the Apostle Paul. No, we see it all the way through the Bible. You see it in the prophets. And there they are, and they're stretching out their hands all day long to a disobedient and gainsaying people. And they are pouring out their life, their soul, their body. They are spending themselves and being spent in taking the Word of God to His people. And we see it over and over in so many places. You think of Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 19. "My bowels," Jeremiah says, "my bowels, my bowels. I am pained at my very heart. My heart maketh a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace, because thou hast heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Jeremiah says something similar in chapter 9, and chapter 13, and chapter 14, and you can march through the length of that prophecy. You see the same in Isaiah and in so many other places as well. This depicted the heart of the Old Testament ministers. No, it is more akin. The true, what is being described by the Apostle Paul here is, I think, well illustrated in the example of Mordecai. You'll remember in the book of Esther in chapter 4, news comes. Haman he's been plotting and planning, and he's been up to mischief, and he's persuaded the king. And there's this decree that goes out that basically results in the annihilation of the Jewish people. That a time and day has been set for the Jewish people to be completely killed. And what is the response? Well, we read in Esther 4, verse 1. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry. What was happening? He saw the prospects of his people perishing. Here the Apostle Paul is looking upon the prospects of his own people perishing spiritually and eternally. And we can multiply these examples from the Old Testament, from the New Testament. This is not unique to the Apostle Paul, but there is nowhere better, and there is no one better to whom we could go to see this severe anguish, than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ that this comes to the fore most beautifully. In Luke chapter 19, verse 41, we read, "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it." Do you know there are 9 times in the Gospels where we're told that the Lord looked upon the multitudes and had compassion upon them. You think of that very graphic scene that is given in Luke 13, verse 34, when Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not." Surely part of the travail of the soul that Isaiah speaks of our Lord includes these things that are being depicted. We wish to avoid, of course, an insipid emotionalism. But are you equally concerned? Are you equally concerned and alarmed over your eyes being only dry? Answer the question. Are you equally concerned over eyes that are as dry as the Sahara Desert? Are we ever able to sing, truly? The words given to us in Psalm 119, verse 136, "Rivers of waters run down mine eyes, because they keep not thy law." Are we concerned over dry eyes? Dry eyes and cold prayers often reflect hard hearts, don't they? Here the Apostle Paul has a severe anguish for the conversion of sinners. Now we recognize, of course, that there is a cold and calculating and corrupt form of Calvinism, one that sends a frigid breeze that is chilling. It comes at times even with deadening influences. But it's a terrible thing to hide spiritual indifference over perishing sinners, a lack of concern, to hide those things behind the beautiful high walls of a good doctrine. The fact is that the temptation toward passivity, the temptation toward being passive, toward being indifferent, is rife within churches generally and from generation to generation. And you'll hear talk, well, we need to be faithful. We need to be faithful, and we don't worry about the success. And so ministers need to be faithful in preaching the Word of God, but they can't concern themselves over whether that Word is successful or not. Parents need to be faithful in raising their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. They can't be concerned about the success of such things. The same thing with teachers and so on and so forth. What nonsense is this? Think with me. What farmer in his right mind takes the time to go out under the blistering heat of a sunny sky and plows the ground and goes and sows the seed and so on, and then goes back into his farmhouse and says to himself, I don't care. I'm disinterested in whether any harvest ever comes from this. You would say that's insane. He's mentally unhinged. Of course, the farmer has a keen interest in seeing the little sprouts come up and seeing it give way to growing into stalks and ears of corn or what other vegetables it is. Of course, he cannot be detached from such things. He can't be apathetic, complacent, or indifferent. How much more is this the case with regards to souls, the seed of the word being sown into souls? Can we sit back and say, well, we're indifferent about such things? Well, it was never the case for the Apostle Paul. He says, no, I have great heaviness. I have continual sorrow in my heart over these things. He recognized the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ advances through the conversion of sinners. The glory of his own Lord and King is extolled through the conversion of sinners. And he could not be disconnected from those things. And this is why the gospel has to be preached within the congregations of churches throughout the whole land. And there are errors on one side where there are those who think, well, we don't need to preach the gospel because we presume everyone is already converted. Well, perish the thought. We have no interest and no sympathy with such things. Just the automatic routine and no gospel preaching and the setting forth of Christ crucified being set before souls. But you can have it on the other side as well, where it's perhaps not that form of presumption, but it is merely a formality of being content with the outward conformity and going through the motions and being in the right place and saying the right things and so on. And there's an automatic nature to that as well. And the gospel needs to be preached to perishing sinners with passion and interest and with prayerfulness and fasting and with longing and with love, crying out that the Lord would have mercy. But never, never can there be tolerated within a true biblical reformed church little concern for the conversion of sinners. Sometimes the motivation here is, you know, people can think to themselves, well, I don't have to worry then, you know, so people are okay, or it's not my problem, and I can dwell in comfort and I don't have to be concerned about these things and so on. What is that? That is a self-indulgent, self-serving, self-aggrandizing spirit. It is not a gospel-oriented, selfless spirit. And it's deeper than that, isn't it? Because it reflects an absence of zeal for God's glory as well. Let us beware of the calm, gentlemanly atmosphere that will lull sinners into a sound sleep of utter carelessness. Let us always be on guard of it. It is an evil to cover spiritual indifference in spiritual sanctimonious language. You think of how the Apostle Paul describes it. He says, here's what it is. Here's what the Lord has called me to do as a minister of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. There's fire in those bones, aren't there? Well, there's a severe anguish. But thirdly, this is a selfless anguish. It's sincere, it is severe, but it is also selfless. And that brings us to verse 3. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. You notice the words, notice them carefully. I could wish. He does not say that he actually wished that he himself would be accursed. He does not say that he actually prayed that he himself would be accursed. But he says, I could wish that this were so. And that's a right translation of what we have in front of us. He's saying, if it were possible, right, the intensity of his willingness to be accursed on their behalf is being reflected here. This is one with passionate love for souls. A passionate love. And you think, well, it seems uncomfortable. It seems unfamiliar just, you know, to us and so on. Does it really? I mean, we have the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. If it be thy will, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. It's in the same spirit. If you can't understand the Apostle Paul, you'll never understand the Garden of Gethsemane either. We have the same thing elsewhere. There is Moses, and the Lord says to Moses, I'm going to wipe them out. I'm done with Israel. Story over. And I will rebuild a nation from your loins, Moses. What does Moses say? He sounds an awful lot like the Apostle Paul, Exodus 32:32. Yet now, Moses says, yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. It's the same spirit, isn't it? It's one who is burdened for his people. He's looking upon his people and his heart is breaking. It is bursting asunder under this. You see the same thing with David in 2 Samuel 18:33. David wept, crying, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. And so the Apostle Paul says, I could wish, if possible, I could wish that I could be accursed for my brethren's sake. His anguish for souls was selfless. Now you think about these words, I could wish to be accursed. It's all the more powerful in light of his previous words in the text. The previous words at the end of chapter 8, you'll remember them. They're super familiar. You'll know them. You look, cast your eye back just a small space there. And what does he say in the previous two words? For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what he's just said. And so you think about the significance. He's showing, first of all, the impossibility of the elect being separated from the love of God in Christ. The impossibility of them ever being cursed. And you see how precious that was to him. And then he turns and says, I could wish that I were cursed, that I were separated. I mean, it's adding to the woe and the depth of all of the feeling that he has. Who are these that he has this anguish for? Who are they? They are those who hated Paul. They are those who hounded Paul. These brethren, these kinsmen according to the flesh, his fellow Jews, they sought to kill him. They plotted to murder him. They beat him. They sought to have him arrested. They were going to assassinate him. They gave him no rest. They stoned him and left him dead outside the city. He was beaten and flogged by them, and so on. That's who the Apostle Paul's heart is breaking over. Those who hated him, he loved intensely. his brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh. We think in terms of our own circumstances. We have these concentric circles, family and extended family, our congregation, the church, the community in which we're placed, the world at large, and so on. And for the Lord's own people, there is to be this stir, there's to be this grief, there's to be this burden. One, for the conversion of the souls of those that we do know, anguish for them, as well as our own, of course, but also those that are far off. I mean, those that are in the foreign field, those who are born into bleak, inky darkness, whose fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers have served vain idols all their lives and are born into those circumstances. No light whatsoever. No knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. No gospel. No scriptures. No truth. It is that burden that sent and launched the missionary enterprise of the 19th century, led by Reformed churches in Britain and Europe and elsewhere. It was that burden which sent them forth. Anguish has to be detached from our own self-interest. It has to be detached from our self-interest. There's an account given, allegedly a true historical account given of a little girl, a young girl, a young lass. And she goes to her minister and she says to her minister, "Pastor, when I die, you will bury me, won't you?" And he looked a little bewildered at this young lass and he said, "Well, yes, of course, when you die, of course I will bury you." But he was, curious. Why this question? He said, why do you ask? And she says, "Well, this is the reason why. My father is unconverted and he refuses to come to church with me. My father won't come sit under the preaching of the gospel. But Pastor, when I die, he will have to come to the grave. And when he comes to the grave, preach the gospel to him. The Lord will bless it." And by all accounts, the Lord did bless it indeed. Do you see the selflessness there? She's saying, "If I die, my father will have to come under the preaching of the gospel." And that little lass's heart was breaking in prayer and yearning and longing. This is where we find ourselves. The Apostle Paul, he is yearning. He is travailing, he is laboring. It's as if he's giving birth. He is dying to see his people converted. He's dying to see them brought to a sound and saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that true of you, my friend? Is it true that you are dying to see other perishing sinners and souls converted and brought to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? There was a minister who came to Spurgeon one time. And he's saying, well, he was bemoaning the fact there are so few that are being converted in his congregation and so on. And Spurgeon said to him, "Well, you're not expecting people to be converted under every sermon, are you?" "Well, no, of course not. No, of course not. I would never expect that." And so on. And Peter said, "Stop." Or excuse me. Spurgeon said, "Stop. That is your problem. Go fix your heart in the secret place and get back in your prayer closet and pray." Right? He didn't expect. He didn't long. He wasn't yearning. He wasn't longing for the conversion of sinners and so on. We have to look into the eyes of those that are around us, siblings, children, friends, parents, aunts and uncles, neighbors, colleagues at work and so on. Perish the thought that we would be unmoved. Unmoved to say anything. Unmoved to do anything. Unmoved to pray anything for them. Why? Why is it that there is such a reluctance to speak a word in season? You say, "Well, it's awkward, minister. It's awkward. It's awkward to talk about these things." There's a whole long list of reasons on why it's awkward. I'll tell you awkward. If a shopping center is on fire, someone standing in the middle of the aisle screaming at the top of their lungs, "Fire! Fire!" That's awkward. But a person does it, do they not? Because of concern to save lives. How much more for the Lord's own people to be able to speak about the Savior, to be able to speak about the gospel, to be able to speak about the things of God, to be able to sit children and young people down and to say, "Where are you? And what's happening? And what's taking place? And what questions? And here's who Christ is, and here's what the Word says, and here's what the gospel teaches us," and so on and so forth. We can be so self-consumed. We are more concerned with our own feelings than the eternal state of those that are around us. And you think, well, we leave it to the minister. It's the minister's job. He's responsible to get up in the pulpit and preach the gospel. And he is indeed. And perhaps there are times when the minister is pleading. And perhaps there's even times when the minister, there are tears and is pleading with sinners and so on. But my friend, will you lend no help whatsoever? Will you lend no help with prayers? Indeed, will you sometimes undo all that is being preached by your own example? The Bible says that Christ is everything, that Christ is the most important. The children here hear it. They hear it from the pulpit. They hear it in the reading of the Holy Scriptures and so on. But are there things in your own life that are unraveling and undoing that testimony? Would they say that Christ is indeed the most important thing in your family, in your home? Are we vexed over these things? The Apostle Paul has a selfless anguish. Where does this leave us? It drives us to boldness, does it not? As a young congregation or preaching station, you need to have your sight set clear that the kingdom advances through the conversion of sinners, that the glory of Christ is magnified through the conversion of sinners, and that if you have any hope of interest in either of those things, your own soul is going to be reflected in anguish over souls, over the desire in seeing sinners savingly converted. And it will produce boldness, will it not? Boldness comes from seeing God more than men. The fear of man bringeth a snare, the Bible says, but the fear of God dispels that fear of man. It is seeing the Lord and His glory being more important and more weighty than the mere countenance of dying men. It's recognizing boldness is stimulated by seeing that souls are immortal, that they are never dying, that they live on in everlasting life or in everlasting death. There's a motivation, therefore, to risk our own comforts, to risk those comforts in order to secure true comfort to the glory of God. There's a humility rather than a superiority that prompts this. We need to have prayer in the closet, in the public prayer meetings, in the family, where this is a chief concern, crying out to God for the conversion of sinners. We need to be concerned over mediocrity. Are you concerned over mediocrity? Are you concerned over spiritual indifference? What about worldly professions and worldly professors? You say to yourself, oh, well, that's the way it goes. That's the way things are. That's what our expectations are. We know that there will be those that are professing that are worldly and have no real spiritual interests and so on. We're content with that. Content with that? How can we ever be content with that? How can we ever be content without yearning and longing for the conversion of such? It leads to praying. And that kind of praying will cost you. That kind of praying will cost you. Because what Paul is describing here in this anguish over souls is worked out into the warp and woof of the secret place, where no eye is seeing and no eye is observing other than the Lord's eye. And it is wrestling with him like Jacob wrestled with the Lord, and refusing to relent without the blessing. It is an importunate and persevering prayer. It is coming to the Lord and, as it were, crying out to the great God of heaven and saying, "Get them, Lord. Go pursue them, Lord. Fetch them, help them, save them, redeem them, pluck them as brands from the fire. Deliver them from the wrath to come." It's like seeing a shipwreck and saying, "Save them. O gracious God, condescend in thy mercy. Gather these sinners unto thyself." You say, "Minister, that's stressful." Yes, it is stressful. But away with all of the self-protective, self-indulging inclinations of this modern age. You look at the Old Testament and you look at the New Testament saints, and they didn't seek to preserve their health. We see them sighing and crying. We see them wringing out their souls in exhaustion in pursuit of these things. And I thank God that there are some here, no doubt, who find themselves very much in the center of all of this, who are crying out to the Lord where no one else sees, in the secret place, praying, watering the seed of the Word in the preaching of the Holy Scriptures, watering all of the other spiritual investments that are done. Those who attend times where they're set apart for public prayer and so on. May the Lord bless these things. May the Lord stir up His people to be a house of prayer. We know that the Bible is a means of grace. Our confessions and catechisms teach us this, that the preaching of the Word is a means of grace. But prayer is also a part of that, and prayer is also one of the means that the Lord uses to bring about His purposes and His will. And we're to employ it. We're to employ it to His own glory and to His honor. And when we see the Lord at work, we see Him stirring. We see Him at work in one place or in one soul. This puts wind in the sails of God's people to strengthen their faith. There's a little taste that it increases and strengthens the appetite for even more of these things. Asking the Lord, we have not so often because we ask not. The Lord sends us back to our closets. Anguish over souls. Question is, are we dying for the conversion of sinners? Are we dying to see people converted? Are we dying to see young and old alike brought to the Lord Jesus Christ? There is no way that you can say yes and answer that question and carry on your merry way untouched and unchanged by it. When John Knox got on his face and cried out before the Lord in prayer, "Give me Scotland or I die," he was not play acting. He was not putting on a form of piety. This was something that was the cry of his very soul. It was going to rip him in half. "Lord, give me Scotland or I die." The Lord owned and He blessed those labors. And the whole Reformation of Scotland came under the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to the glory of God in heaven. The same thing was true of his son-in-law, married to his daughter Elizabeth, John Welsh of Ayr. He literally wore out his health because he would not allow a night to pass in quiet slumber. He was up in the middle of the night and he was there in the secret places. He would have to take the blanket with him in the cold, and he would be praying, and his wife Elizabeth would come in and try to coax him back to bed, and he would say, "I cannot. I have 3,000 souls to give account for, and I know not how it is with many of them." And he was laboring in prayer for the conversion of those that were in the southwest of Scotland and Ayr, and the Lord blessed those things. Right? This is reflective of what we find in this text, anguish for conversions. One that is borne out over a sincere love and concern for perishing souls and sinners. One that is borne out for a love for the glory of God and a love for the advance of His kingdom. Seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness can never be detached. It can never be detached from interest and seeing men and women, boys and girls, brought to a sound and saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And so the Apostle Paul says, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. May the Lord bless these things to our hearing. Let's pray. O Lord, our God in heaven, Thou art the living and the true God. Thy name is excellent in all of the earth. And, O Lord, we would have that name to be high and exalted, magnified and glorified before our hearts and eyes and those of all others. How we long to see and to hear tell of those who in distant lands are being brought under the sound of the trumpet blast of the gospel, and who are being brought and drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. How we long to see it ourselves, in our own souls, in our families, in this congregation, in the community, and communities in which we are placed. O Lord, give us, we pray, give us this anguish for conversions. Give us a true self-denying love for souls. Give us a passion for the glory and advance of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask all of these things in Christ's glorious name. Amen.